Welcome to the Bidwell Presbyterian Church Podcast. The church is located next to California State University, Chico. For updates on services, congregational care, and community outreach, please visit our website at bidwellpres.org. The following sermon, So What? Part of the series, The Church in the Power of the Spirit, was given by Pastor Greg Guzzone on Sunday, June 11th, 2023. May you experience God's grace and joy on the journey.
Let's join together in prayer. God, we thank you for the heart of this worship service, the heart of studying and hearing about your scripture, the heart of all that we do as people of faith, which is you. In the beginning, God, in the middle, God, in the end, God, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who accompanies us, walks alongside, who brings us as fragrant offerings to this world. You, Lord, are the one to whom we direct our attention. To that end, we pray that you would bring your Holy Spirit. Let us open our hands, our hearts, our minds, our ears, and our lives to what you want to do through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So what? So what? That's the title of this message today. It comes, as you can see on the screen, in this series we're doing, the three-part series, The Church in the Power of the Spirit. I want to tell you why that series is really cool. We take Pentecost seriously, the birth of the church, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, other churches, well, at least the liturgical calendar, as it were, the church calendar says, just do that one Sunday a month, or one Sunday a year. And we're saying we want to lean into this theme of what it means to live by the Holy Spirit. So we've taken three Sundays on this theme, and each of the preaching pastors have had the opportunity to reflect and to bring the word from Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 1 and to see what that means for our lives today. And so I come back to this question, so what? So what? Pastor Henry and Pastor Ray and I, as we prepare messages, we ask that question continually. What does this mean? What does this mean that we hear the word? What does it mean we have a great spiritual, emotional experience? What does it mean that we have served maybe with one another? What does it mean we have a meal together? So what? And what's great about this question is it helps focus us on being not only hearers of the word, as James chapter 1 says, but doers also. And it's the question that comes out of Acts chapter 2. You're going to see it in a minute or two. It's this question that as people heard the apostle, the one sent out, Peter, bringing the message at this festival of Pentecost, they asked, well, what do we do with this message? So what? And on the way to hearing a rather long passage, and I think maybe Henry's giving me a hazing ritual here, you know, the head of staff, I have 33 verses to work with. Yeah, he's giving me a thumbs up. See if you can do it. Well, you can tell me if I can do it or not. It's a great passage. It's a passage about Peter preaching and how people responded. And so I think we need to take in the whole passage. Could have been some selected verses kind of thing, a little editing. But I like to read the whole Bible and to make sure we get the whole parts of what is being said. So on the way there, I want to say three things. First of all, you'll see that Peter quotes the promise from Joel chapter 2 that the Spirit is going to fall on all people, men and women, young and old. And he himself, Peter, is going to learn something really mind-blowing. In chapter 10, you read the story of how Peter learns that the Spirit is going to fall not only on the in-group, the Jews, but the Gentiles. And Ray brought that so powerfully last week. Second point, Peter cites the Psalms, particularly Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, and demonstrates how in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, there was this hope spoken even through the lips of David about God bringing life after death and not letting us be overcome by the grave and Hades, the word for the land of the dead. And that those promises are fulfilled and were fulfilled in Jesus and his resurrection. And then finally, I think there's a funny part about this sermon and how it starts. Is it starts by Peter saying, hey, you know what? Just so you know, everybody's not drunk here. I thought maybe at some point we should just start a sermon that way. Hey, you guys, just so you know, everybody's not drunk here. You know what I mean? I didn't learn that, and maybe Henry probably didn't learn that either, in Princeton's Theological Seminary's homiletics classes. You know, you don't start with, hey, everybody's not drunk, so you're okay, you know? But that strikes me as funny. So let's look at the passage, and we need to take time with it because it is so good. And let's see if I can do it justice. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 47, using that dynamic paraphrase by Eugene Peterson, The Message. That's when Peter stood up, backed by the other 11, spoke out with bold urgency. Fellow Jews, all of you who are visiting Jerusalem, listen carefully and get this story straight. These people aren't drunk, as you suspect. They haven't had time to get drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. This, in fact, is what the prophet Joel announced would happen. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on every kind of people. Your sons will prophesy, also your daughters. Your young men will see visions, your old men dream dreams. When the time comes, I will pour out my spirit on those who serve me, men and women both, and they'll prophesy. I'll set wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath. Blood and fire and billowing smoke, the sun turning black and the moon blood red before the day of the Lord arrives, the day tremendous and marvelous. And whoever calls on me for help, me, God, will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen carefully to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man thoroughly accredited by God to you. The miracles and wonders and signs that God did through him are common knowledge. This Jesus, the one you knew, following the deliberate and well-thought-out plan of God, was betrayed by men who took the law into their own hands and was handed over to you. And you pinned him to a cross, killed him. But God untied the ropes and raised him up. Death was no match for him. David said it all. I've seen God before me all the time. Nothing can shake me. He's right by my side. I'm glad from the inside out, ecstatic. I've pitched my tent in the land of hope. I know you'll never dump me in Hades. I'll never even smell the stench of death. You've got my feet on the life path with your face shining, shining sun joy all around. Dear friends, let me be completely frank with you. Our ancestor David, dead and buried, and his tomb is in plain sight today. But being also a prophet, and knowing that God had solemnly sworn that a descendant of his would rule his kingdom, seeing far ahead, he talked of the resurrection of the Messiah. No trip to Hades, no stench of death. This Jesus, God raised up. And every one of us who hears is here is a witness to it. Then, raised to the heights at the right hand of God and receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he poured out the Spirit that he had just received. This is what you see and hear. You know, David himself did not ascend to heaven, but he did say, God said to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a stool for resting your feet. All Israel, then know this. There's no room for doubt. God made him master and Messiah. This Jesus, whom you killed on a cross. Cut to the quick. Those who are listening ask Peter and the other apostles, brothers, brothers, so now, what do we do? Peter said, change your life, turn to God, and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so your sins are forgiven. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is targeted to you and your children, but also to those who are far off, whomever, in fact, our God, our Master, invites. Now, he went on this vein for a long time. He urged them over and over, get out while you can. Get out of this sick and stupid culture. That day, about 3,000 took Peter at his word. They were baptized, were signed up. They committed themselves to the teaching of the apostles, the life together, the common meal, and the prayers. Everyone around was in awe. All those wonders and signs done through the apostles and all the believers living in a wonderful harmony, holding everything in common. They sold whatever they owned and pooled their resources so that each person's need was met. They followed a daily discipline of worship in the temple, meals at home, every meal a celebration, exuberant, joyful, as they praise God. People in general liked what they saw. Every day, their number grew as God added to those who were saved. This ends the reading of God's word. That's a good word, isn't it? So the question I want to keep asking is, so what? So what? What do we do? What did they do, first of all, in this passage? And I know preachers are only supposed to have 3 points. But unfortunately, or fortunately, they have 8 points of response. And what I'd like to do is just outline those. I'm not going to go through each one in the sermon, but and for that reason, as you hear these 8 responses, see if the Spirit is speaking to you and saying, go deeper in this today, this week, this year. Number one, they repented. Repented probably has a lot of icky kind of, I don't know, hellfire and brimstone, churchy language to it, right? Turn or burn, that kind of thing. Let me mention why, because I went there. It's very interesting in the book of Acts. There is no mention of hellfire and brimstone in the preaching of the apostles. Apparently, the conviction to respond didn't need that. Just an important point, perhaps. They repented, those who heard the message. They repented, they turned from their ways, and turned back to God. Second, they were baptized. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Third, they committed themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to the teaching that we know as the New Testament. They shared life together. They prayed together. Now I'm at number 6, probably in the temple and at home. I'm sorry, it was number 5. Number 6, they shared meals together. 7, they held all things in common. There's financial community. And 8, which seems to summarize the motivation for the whole thing, is they worshiped together. Let me see if I can give you a few brief vignettes to give you some pictures of what this could look like today. This is a high, high calling that's being laid out here by the Acts 2 community. So I was just in Houston, Texas, And I was at a conference, and at the end of the conference, I went to see one of my friends who's been a longtime friend, and his name's Jeff Smith, and he's a pastor in Houston, and he and Henry are both my interns at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church. And by saying that, it sounds like, you know, Jeff has learned everything he knows from me, maybe, but I can tell you that I just learned so much from this guy. And every time I'm in Houston, I just take some time so I can be with Jeff Smith. And I just think of his voice. It's this really wise and kind voice, tinged with a Texas accent. It just speaks the words of truth in my life. I hope there's friends like that, that you just desire to be with. That's what Jeff is for me. And so being in Texas and finding this hip brew pub nearby, this spot in Houston, we sat down and had theology on tap, as it were, right? Had a good beer on this hot, humid Texas afternoon yesterday and talked about Acts 2. I said, Jeff, tell me what you think about this passage. And he said, well, Greg, you know, the thing is that for us at St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church, it's really about, first of all, making sure that we move not only in our worshiping community as a whole, but into smaller group communities, life groups, home groups, whatever you want to call them. We find life together there. And then we both almost immediately moved to this moment where we were just so struck by that statistic that Jim Morgan shared last week, that about half, actually I think it's 54% according to one survey, 54% of people in the United States are radically lonely. They feel like no one knows them. I mean, I look out and I think there's got to be people out here that you feel like no one knows you. And one of the gifts of the church that God has given is community. I'm so thankful for that. I think we have a public health epidemic of loneliness right now. It correlates with a whole bunch of other problems. I'm not blaming anybody by that, but I'm saying here's a solution, which is connect with people in the church. Go get pie someday while we have it on the patio. Come to one of those Wednesday night meals when we have those. Go to a Bible study. Come to a class. Get to know somebody you can look at face to face. Because I'll tell you, one of the greatest gifts of this church, especially if you're new, is the people. I've said this before. Amen, yeah. Yeah, by the way, you can say amen. At this conference, I listened to one of the great theologians of our day, Willie Jennings, and he comes out of the Black theology tradition, and he gave us this rousing, like, quote, lecture, but like, he just gave us this place where we could always say amen just by the rhythm. So if I leave you a little spot, I'm channeling Willie Jennings, and you can say amen. It's okay. There you go. I like it. Thank you. I hear that, brother. And out of those groups, Jeff said, you know, our church has come together in really powerful ways. So in August of 2017, you might remember Hurricane Harvey that hit Houston. Hurricane Harvey hits Houston. Boy, that's an alliteration. Pouring just water everywhere, right? And houses were just inundated, which if you've been in floods, I know some of us have, it's just like, it's a mess. And a lot of times it leaves the houses unusable and full of mold and all kinds of stuff. And we've been part of those projects in the past as Bidwell Presbyterian Church. Well, 10 of the houses of people at St. Andrew's Press in Houston were destroyed, and Jeff said immediately, like, just armies of people, as it were, just gobs of people went out and helped clean those houses and care for their friends in church, in very concrete ways, just like I think Bidwell Press would do, to be honest, if we had one of those. Just like we saw in the campfire where we drew together and cared for one another. And Jeff said this, and we realized there were financial needs. And our little church of 200 members in worship raised $160,000 to care for our congregation. He said, I was just blown away. And that's the kind of fellowship that this passage talks about. Financial fellowship. Now, I said this at an earlier sermon, meaning the earlier one. You're going to say to me, Greg, you're not preaching now, you're starting to meddle. Yeah, I guess I am. Because the scripture meddles in my life here and tells me that something about fellowship has to include financial resources. Has to be worked out in actually caring for people's concrete needs. And as we were talking, Jeff and I remembered one of my experiences with Laura, my wife, when we were in, I was in seminary, and I was working as an intern at a church, and Laura was a secretary at continuing education, and I hope you add those together to like very little income. And we had our 1985 VW Golf, and it all of a sudden started not working very well and kind of limping along. And one day at the continuing education office, Laura was just describing our life. And the next day, one of her colleagues, Judy, came up and said, my husband and I, we're going to pay for those repairs. I don't know how to describe what that means. Maybe you've experienced this. You probably have. But there's just something, it's amazing when somebody cares for you financially that you see face to face. There's something about Christian community that just is powerful in those moments. You know, one of the people that I heard at the conference was N.T. Wright, a name you've probably heard in these sermons over the past couple years or more, and one of the great New Testament scholars of our day. And so I'm going to blame N.T. Wright for this next prophetic word. He's talking about the book of Acts, and he said there are idols that Paul encounters as he does his ministry work. And if Paul were coming to our world, he'd encounter the idols of Aphrodite and Mammon, at least. Aphrodite, sex, Mammon, money. Well, I'm not going to talk about sex today, but I do want to talk a little bit about money because it's in the passage. And it's easy to have that money be an idol. And John Calvin, by the way, when John Calvin comes, maybe amen, but it's more like, ooh, John Calvin, right? Because John Calvin's sort of the father of our tradition, right? So John Calvin, thank you, that's good, yeah. He reminded us that we are ceaseless idol makers. We're ceaseless idol makers. We put up ourselves as an idol. I do me, you do you, right? We put ourselves up as an idol. We put money up as an idol. I want to serve that God of money. And it's a N.T. Wright said, you know, that God will demand everything. And one of the things we need to do in Christian community is smash that idol. We heard about it earlier. As we give to the church, we smash the idol. We give out of what really matters to us. I often say this when we take the offering. Here's something that really matters. It's our money. You know, I wish Jesus hadn't said it this way in Matthew 6:24. You cannot serve God and mammon. He didn't pick anything else. I wish he had said, you can't serve God and knitting, because I don't knit. That would have been easier. I wish he had said, you can't serve God and golf, because I don't golf very well. I could give that up any day. But money, it's such an idol in our country. And as we give of it, we create community. Now, Jeff and I had to admit in our conversation that we're not quite the Acts 2 community. The bar's pretty high. But here, I hope I shared a few vignettes of what it looks like. And I do want to do one last one to tie into the first week of our series when Henry was talking about revivals. Because there was a revival of a different sort that happened gradually through the first centuries of the Christian church. Described in a really kind of ironic way by the Emperor Julian the Apostate. So Julian the Apostate, this is like he became emperor of the Roman world in 361 AD, and he originally started as a Christian, and then he decided he liked pagan gods better, Maybe he liked Aphrodite and Mammon and, I don't know, Athena better, whatever. And so he reversed course. You know, Constantine came before him, so it's like they'd already been a Christian emperor for a while. So he's like reversing course for the empire. And the one thing he realized is that these small groups of Christians that you read about in Acts 2 that met in homes and cared for one another started to care for the world around them. And gradually that began to have this expansive influence. And it's funny, one of the ways that the Christian message was evangelized was through caring financially for the poor. So first they started caring for one another, and then they started caring for the world around them. And Julian is frustrated at this, and he writes to a pagan priest this. He recognized, I should say a little further, that the practice of compassion by the Christian church was one cause behind the transformation of the small movement on the edge of the empire to the center. So he wrote to this pagan priest, and here's what I wanted to quote as I close here. When it came about that the poor were neglected and overlooked by the pagan priests, then these impious Galileans, isn't that a great word? These Christians, these impious Galileans, well, they observed this fact and devoted themselves to love of their fellow human beings. They supported not only their own poor, but ours as well. And all could see that our people lacked aid from us. As the Latins would say, res ipso loquitur. The thing speaks for itself, doesn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful in a day where poverty in our world and our city is rampant, where there's needs within our own community, that people look at the kinds of community we had and saw this care and this love and said, wow, look how they love. Wouldn't it be cool if people said, I'm lonely. Where can I go to find a place of home? And people have done that. But I want to say, let's keep going. And they say, I can go to Bidwell Press, where I'd be welcomed and loved. So what is the question that we have to answer every time we hear God's message read, proclaimed, studied, whatever? And if we want to mirror what these listeners to Peter's sermon did, we say, so what? And we open ourselves and say, God, we turn to you, and our lives are changed. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this challenging word, even though I have to admit personally, it's hard, because living up to this vision of the Christian faith and community is just something that it takes all of us, all of me. I just put it out individually. And yet I thank you for that beautiful vision we read, that there's just joy in the common meals and the life together and worship together and sharing together. I thank you for the fact that by your Holy Spirit, you don't just demand, but you empower. The one who calls is faithful, and he will do it. So we turn ourselves to you, and we ask that as we step out of these doors in a minute, that you will give us your Spirit's presence and guidance to be this kind of body of Christ in the world around us, as we pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.